Please take your Bible this morning. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're changing things up for a few weeks this summer, taking a short break from our study in the Gospel of Matthew and spending this summer dealing with what not to wear. But we're not talking about fashion. Rather, we're talking about the teaching of the Apostle Paul that disciples of Jesus are to put off the old self and the behaviors that belong to that former manner of life. We are to throw out the patterns of behavior that were ours before we came to faith in Christ, before we got a heart of flesh in place of the one we were born with, the heart of stone. And in place of those old behaviors, we are to put on the new self and the new wardrobe with righteous and holy behaviors. We are to put off, for example, falsehood and put on truthfulness. We are to put off anger and put on patience and love and kindness. We are to put off taking from others and to put on working diligently so that we will be able to give to those in need. And this morning, we're going to look at the need for casting off corrupting talk and replacing it with that which builds up. And we find some direct instruction from the Apostle Paul about this in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's stand together and we're going to read verses 29 and 30. Verses 29 of Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 29 and 30 of Ephesians chapter 4. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let's pray. Our Father, we acknowledge what we have just read to be your holy word, coming from the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, coming to a group of people living in Ephesus, but also coming to us today with the same power and the same origin that it had in that day. And so we are thankful, first of all, Father, for your word, for your statutes, for your rules, for your instructions, your testimonies, everything that you tell us. And we acknowledge that this being your word, you are telling us today something about what you want to be true of us, what pleases you and what displeases you. And so we pray that you give us ears to hear, that you give us a heart to absorb and to respond. Give us repentance, I pray, to turn from wicked behaviors and to embrace godly behaviors for those of us who know the Lord Jesus as Savior. And for those of us who are gathered in this place today who have not yet come to faith in Christ, we pray that convicting power would come upon them, revealing to them, even through thinking about their speech, that they're sinners, that they have committed acts of treason against God, and that you, God, being holy and righteous, must punish sin and must and will punish sinners, save for those whose faith and hope is in Jesus. So we pray for those that are still apart from him today, that you would move them to come to you by the means of a new heart, by the means of the Holy Spirit, by the means of the preached word, by the means of us pointing and saying, Jesus, he is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then as we even think about him, Lord, help us who already follow him to long and to yearn to honor him in the way we talk. For we ask it all in his precious name. Amen. You may be seated. As I was thinking about speech this week, I just even thought about this thing of language. The fact that I'm standing up here right now communicating with sounds, and they mean something to you. I mean, language is one of the wonders of the world. It astonishes me how deeply and broadly human beings can express themselves through these vocal noises. I'm sure that at one time or another you have encountered someone who speaks a language other than the one that you speak and one that you do not have a clue what it is they're saying when they're talking. Some people are gifted and can speak a number of languages and have worked hard at it, learned it. If you're like me, I worked hard and learned to speak French, and I can speak that much. Un peu, is what they say in French. But when you hear someone speaking another language and you don't understand, it strikes you then how people can make noises and it can make no sense. But how then, on the other hand, they can make noises with their mouth and it makes complete sense. So a while back, a woman came to the office of the church needing some help, and she needed some counsel and some encouragement, but there was a big problem. She spoke Spanish, and I only speak English. Or at least I speak no Spanish. So what did I do? I got my phone, and I called up Jesse Cerrone, and I said, "Jesse, can you come to the church now?" And he said, "I'll be right there." And I said, "Great." I said to her, "Hold on a moment." So he got there, and it was amazing. When Jesse arrived and began to speak to this woman in Spanish, her whole demeanor changed. She had been uptight and withdrawn and suspicious. But as Jesse began to talk with her in her own native tongue, she showed marked signs of relaxation, and she began pouring out her heart. And I was sitting there like, I haven't got a clue what he's saying, but it must be good. When you hear a language other than your own, it is like, how can that mean anything? But when you hear your own, you can plumb the depths of theology and biology and technology and philosophy. We get so used to the wonder of language that we can lose sight of the power that speech possesses. With language, we can instruct, we can warn, we can bless, and we can even soothe. With language, we can also praise God and speak of His magnificence. Why, it is by preaching, it is by speaking, it is by making noise with our mouths that God has ordained that people hear the gospel and experience conversion and come to faith in Christ. But as surely as language can be used to worship God and save and build up people, it can also be used to tear them down. There is language with which God is pleased and that honors Him, but there is also language which God deplores. When it comes to our wardrobe, there are definitely articles of language that need to be cast out, and they don't even need to go to Goodwill, they need to go to the dump. They need to go as far away from us as possible. And there are also items and articles of language in our wardrobe that need to be cultivated. They need to be kept clean, they need to be kept ready, and we need to wear them at all times. And the need is never more true than when it comes to our speech. And so this morning, as we're thinking together about this particular propensity that we have to sin with our speech, I want us to begin just by understanding and agreeing with God that what we say is important to Him. That God does care immensely about every single word that we say. You know the old adage, you've heard it, I'm sure, it came out in 1860. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Yeah, it's not a bad thing to be determined to be strong no matter what people may say to you, but this adage is patently untrue when it comes to denying that words of others will not hurt. I mean, they may not break my bones, but they can break my heart. They may not make me feel physical pain, but they can make me feel deep emotional pain. Words can and do hurt because words communicate realities that are just as real as sticks and stones, if not more so. Love and hate are every bit as real as sticks and stones. And so are promises broken as well as promises kept. So are words of hostility and words that demean and demoralize. Those are real. And the feeling and the sensation And the reality of what we're communicating here is just as wrong as somebody, and just as, not just wrong, just as real as, it's just as wrong too, but just as real as throwing a stick or a stone. So when we look at the Bible, we find that spoken words precede sticks and stones. Before there ever was a stick or a stone, there was a word. There were words. In fact, you know, God is the one who invented language. And before there was light, God spoke and said, "Let there be light." Before there was a man who could speak, God said, "Let us make man in our image." God was the first to speak. He invented language, and what is spoken matters to him. It's clear enough in what we read this morning in Ephesians 4:29. On the one hand, there is a kind of speech that corresponds to being alienated from the life of God, that corresponds to being in ignorance and hardness of heart. It is displeasing and corrupt and unlike God. On the other hand, there is a kind of speech that corresponds to being created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This speech is pleasing to God. And this matter is important enough that God inspired the Apostle Paul to tell us to cast off the one and engage ourselves in the other. What we say is important to God. It's a truth that we see highlighted elsewhere in the Scripture. Just think, where do we see in the other parts of the Bible indicators that speech matters to God? Well, first of all, the Ten Commandments. And as you look down through them, one of the first ones you come to is, about number three or so, is, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." And then there is also in the Ten Commandments a command against bearing false witness, speaking lies, speaking deceitfully. Proverbs has a lot to say about right ways and wrong ways to speak. You can speak in such a way as to stir up strife, or you can speak in such a way as to turn away harsh and anger. But there's another place in Scripture in which we are clearly instructed that what we say matters greatly to God. It matters much to Him. And this place is in Matthew 12, 36 to 37. Here Jesus says this, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Can it get any more clear that God cares greatly about what we say and how we say what we say? Our words reveal what is inside us. This is why they can be used as a means of judgment, a means of revealing who we are, because they reveal what is on the inside. They reveal our hearts, these words do, and they reveal us in every single one of our cases to be sinners. I don't care how careful you've been in your life with your mouth has revealed that you are a sinner. Mine has revealed that I am a sinner. James 3 says, "We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he said, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body." No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. So God takes it seriously, and we have all failed Him miserably with our tongues. What has come out of our mouths shows us to be impure, defiled, and sinners against holy God. And sinners need much more than reform. So, you know, you can clean your mouth out with soap. And that's not a bad thing if that's what it takes to train yourself not to speak bad stuff. But the soap is not going to take away your sin. And reforming your words are not going to take away your past sin. We need much more than reform. We need a Savior. We are sinners who need a Savior, and we have one. Jesus was pure in every way. Jesus was pure in His speech. And Peter makes a major deal out of pointing out that Jesus, this about Jesus. He says of Christ these striking words, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled," that is when He was reviled with language, when he was spoken of with wickedness and hostility, he did not revile in return. When he was persecuted, when he suffered, he did not threaten. So he didn't, Jesus, even when you're at that point when you are most likely to say things, he didn't do it. When he was reviled, he kept quiet. And when he was threatened, he did not threaten. When he was persecuted, he did not utter threats like, going to get you. Judgment is going to come on you for this. He didn't say that. But rather, he kept trusting himself to him who judges justly. So Jesus never sinned, and that includes never sinning with his mouth. And because he perfectly fulfilled the law of God, he qualifies as a sacrifice without spot or blemish. He is the flawless Lamb of God, and by his death, he takes away sin. Now, to be reconciled with God, you must turn from your sin and trust in him. For those who trust in Jesus, those who repent of their sin, put their faith in Christ, there is now no condemnation. The judgment that is due is satisfied in him. So if you will put your faith in him, if you come to him in repentance and faith, you will be saved, redeemed, reconciled with God. If you are not in Christ, all the effort that you put forth to try to make yourself better is to no avail. In Christ alone can you be justified before God and reconciled with him. If you are not believing in him right now, then I urge you to turn from sin and trust in Christ Jesus. And if you trust him, he will save you. Now, those who do trust him are made new. And we must bring our living in line with our identity. As he who called us is holy, so we ought to be holy in all our conduct, including our speech, because what we say is an important matter to the Lord. Further underscoring this fact is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. We read that earlier this morning, but it may seem like a tag. I know that throughout my life it seemed like people have just read, and I've even read this verse almost as though it's by itself. But it's got an important word at the very beginning, the word and, which connects it to the things that have otherwise been said. And so here Paul explains the consequences of letting corrupting talk come from your mouth. He says that this grieves the Holy Spirit. If you are united with Jesus by faith, then you have your identity in Jesus, and you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. That is a glorious truth. That means that he has set on you the mark of God's ownership. You belong to God and you cannot unbelong to God. You have been marked. You have been sealed. The Holy Spirit is God's own testimony that you belong to him. You bear his seal. Now, the Holy Spirit in you is the guarantee of future salvation. Yet, when your speech is unpleasing to God, you grieve this very one who is given to you as a guarantee of your eternal salvation. So it is critical that we know what we are to say and what we are not to say, and how and what all kinds of factors there are that come together in this subject matter of how do we talk? How do we speak? Honoring Christ with our words. So that's what we're going to hone in on this morning. First of all, next, we're going to look at what we must not say, because Paul is very clear in Ephesians 4:29 about what we must not say, what we must put off from our mouths and from our speech is what Paul calls corrupting talk. Other translations speak of this communication as unwholesome and foul. The Greek word is sapros, not that that means a lot to you, but the meaning of that word is that it means rotten or putrid. It's speaking of things that are in decay. It is dead and it is being eaten up. It is unpleasant, it brings sickness, it emits a foul odor. It sickens the stomach and repulses the senses. So the kinds of language that we should put off from our mouth are those which bring decay and breakdown. They compromise righteousness. They violate the rule of thought. Now, what is the rule of thought? That's Philippians 4, verse 8. The rule of thought is that we should be letting our minds dwell on certain things, and these are those things. Whatever is honorable, whatever is true, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and worthy of praise. Talk that does not reinforce those characteristics is talk that corrupts. And so we should be as determined not to spread corruption as we are not to eat spoiled meat or a rotten egg. Now let's notice how Paul phrases this exhortation. He says, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths. Now that language that speaks, that's like there is a lion in the cage, don't allow him to come out. There are bad things in your mouth, don't let them come out. Prohibit their exit from you. We all have the flesh remaining within us. Every person who is walking with Christ still has the flesh within us as a reality. And every person who has been born again by God is a new creation. The old things passed away. New things have come. And if you trust in Christ, you are a new creature in Christ. And yet, the fullness of God's work of salvation is not yet complete. God has begun a good work in you, and He will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So you are in progress. The flesh is still with you. On the day of glorification is the time when that is eradicated, but until then, we still have to wrestle with this reality of a fleshliness that is a part of who we are. We are new, but there is still the flesh with which to wrestle in the constitution of our being. And so, because that's true, it is true particularly when it comes to speech. We must exert self-control and guard our lips that corrupting talk does not come out. The picture then is that there is this readiness always for corrupting talk to emerge. And what we have to do is be on the alert, be on guard, and exercise self-control to keep it from coming out. David prayed to the Lord in Psalm 141, verse 3. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, and keep watch over the door of my lips. He wasn't afraid of what was going to go in. He's afraid of what was going to come out. And so let's consider some of the specific categories of talk that grieve the Holy Spirit and that do not belong in the mouth of a new creature in Christ. And I have to say, I got a good bit of help on these points from John Piper, who preached a sermon several years ago on Ephesians 4:29 as well. But the first of these categories is we think, well, what is it then that we're talking about when we say corrupt speech, decaying speech? Let's put out some specifics so that we have an idea of what this is. And category number one that I'm going to mention, I'm going to call ungrateful speech. Ungrateful speech corrupts. Ungrateful speech brings decay. In this category, we find grumbling and complaining. Complaining is corrupting because it expresses ungratefulness to God, and it sows seed of ungratefulness in the hearts of others. Grumbling and complaining, always talking about what's not good, what's not right, and let's all get together and just create a pool of disgust over the circumstances in which we find ourselves, because this is just not fun. It's not right, and I don't like it. Those are the kind of speech that calls other people to join in and reject rejoicing and reject thankfulness and instead come together and let's just come before God and tell him how bad he's got it in for us. Because after all, God's sovereign over all our circumstances. And so if we're ungrateful and complaining, then we are refusing to thank God for the things we ought to thank Him for, and we're complaining that His way is not the best way, and His way is not a good way. It surely is not, because this is not the way we like it. Grumbling is an expression, in fact, of arrogance because we are testifying that we know better or that we ought to have it better, as though we deserved something better. And the fact is, we don't. We never deserve better. We ought always to be reminding ourselves of the magnificence of the promises of God that promise something far, far greater than what we now have, but that also promise that God is using the inconveniences and the persecutions and the hardships in life for our good. Therefore, we are not to be complainers, but rather, we may not know how God is bringing this about for good. We don't have to know. We just have to trust and thank God that He does. And so we need to put away from our mouths ungrateful speech. Secondly, we also need to put away from our mouths inconsiderate speech. And that's probably a mild word to use as inconsiderate, but I just couldn't think of anything else here. This category of corrupting talk, inconsiderate speech. This is a speech that doesn't take consideration for other people, but instead of them doing them good, does them harm, does their reputations harm, does their hearts harm. So some of the kinds of speech I'm talking about include gossip and slander. Gossip is such a kind of corrupting speech, inconsiderate of others, spreading tales about them and going on the basis of rumor and innuendo and because it delights in talking about others, and especially when the news is not good. Slander is closely related. These are corrupting because they rot the reputation of others. You know, God knows we're sinners, and He knows every sin that we have ever committed. But if you look at the Bible, it's not apparent that God wants each of us knowing each other's every sin we've ever committed, or us talking about it. Because when He gives us the instruction about church discipline, it's always best if it's kept between one person and another. If wrongs and offenses come, they're dealt with one to another, and they resolve their differences, and nobody else ever needs to know that these two people had an argument or had a problem. Now, when we start telling others that somebody else has done and publishing it abroad, we become the stream of declaring to the world how bad a person X is, as though we're not so bad. It's inconsiderate speech at best. Insults and name-calling are included here. Call it to people's face or behind their backs, it doesn't matter, it's still the same. They also fit in this category of corrupting speech. Remember Jesus saying in the Sermon on the Mount, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. When you condemn others with words like these, you're also engaging in judging them. You are judging in the precise way Jesus says not to do it in the Sermon on the Mount. So this is destructive. Another item that fits in this category, I think, is just constant criticism. You're always criticizing, always telling somebody they could have done it better, should have done it better, and if they did it, it would have been done better. Now, we're all going to be criticized, and we're all going to have to deal out some criticism. We have to, by command of the Scripture, that sometimes we need to rebuke, sometimes we need to correct, sometimes we need to speak that. But the question then becomes, why? What is driving it? Because when we are commanded to rebuke or to correct, the whole motive is love and care and the desire for the betterment of the person. But if our criticism is over piddly little things, then it would illustrate that there's something else in the picture here. Criticism says, I know better than you. It says, you're not very good. You can't think well. You can't do well. Now, again, criticism helps us improve. And we should be willing. I mean, people criticize. We've got to, you know, we don't say, Bible says don't criticize. Well, you know, even if we get criticized, we could use that to take it and better ourselves before the Lord. But I appeal with all of us to watch out that we become people who are just always saying, that's not good, not good, doesn't match up. Then we become God, basically, to everybody. And so this criticism is foul. It harms. And it discourages. We need to be able to encourage and build people up. All right. Category number three, corrupting language, is vulgar speech. It's everywhere in our day and time. Everywhere. But that doesn't mean it should be in the hearts and on the tongues of the people of God. By vulgar speech, I'm referencing talk that speaks of sex and the body in coarse and common and even hostile ways. John Piper says, "With this kind of language, people take good things that God made and use them like mud to smear on whatever they can get upset about. The whole assumption behind the use of vulgar four-letter words is that they communicate scorn or disdain or hate. Vulgar speech takes the sacred and it transforms the sacred into verbal rape." Vulgar speech. Put it aside. It is corrupting. It is decaying. It expresses hostility and hate. A fourth category of corrupting talk is what I will call contradictory speech. Here again, surely there would be a better word, but I ran out of time to think of it anymore. So calling it contradictory speech. And what I mean by contradictory speech is speaking in a way that turns things upside down. It takes the things that are serious and it takes the things that are sacred and it puts them on the bottom instead of the top. It contradicts reality by trivializing the sacred and the serious. Take, for example, expressions which diminish the awe that we should attach to the concept of holiness. So even using words like holy in a common way bring down the very word that is one of the chief words that we that is for us to think about. God. God is holy, holy, holy. And so what turns holiness from being on the high to putting it on a common level is not a helpful part of language. And on the opposite end of the spectrum are expressions and utterances which minimize the seriousness of hell and condemnation and make light of them, which is also, again, taking something of extreme importance and making it common and almost lighthearted. Piper makes sense when he says, "It's simply a contradiction to believe in the horrible reality of hell and use the word like a punctuation mark for emphasis when talking about sports or politics or you name it." The same might be said of the D word, I would add. Just language that, you know, just because the world uses it, let's don't get in the gutter with them and use that too. And let's don't diminish this issue of final punishment. Pastor Groves mentioning that earlier, just sharing in that announcement, reminds us of a gravity that should weigh upon our hearts when we think about final judgment with God. And we shouldn't minimize the terror of it or use that to somehow make our language have more force. That's corrupting. A fifth category in the list is blasphemous speech. And here we descend into the depths of corrupt language. Blasphemous speech includes words and expressions which minimize, trivialize, make common, and abuse the name of God. Again, you hear people, this is common. It's so common that people grow used to it and they accept it. Believers, we need to reject it. Among my grandmother's memories of her dad was a day when he cried in great brokenness, striking because she'd never seen him like that before, striking also for why it happened. Before he came to faith in Christ, he cussed like a sailor. Blaspheming the Lord was second nature to him, but a day came. A day came when he and my grandfather both were at a revival meeting, and they heard the gospel preached, and they repented of their sin, and they believed in Jesus, and they were transformed. A few days later, my great-grandfather cursed like he had done before. That was the day that my grandmother saw him cry tears that ran like a river. It hurt his own heart that he had cursed his Lord. John Piper writes, "It is a great contradiction of who we are as Christians if we utter our Lord's name just because we're mad or surprised or amazed. No one with a good marriage would stomp on his wedding ring to express anger." Is he right? He's right. So why would we curse God just because we're mad or just because we're surprised? And to mean the name of the Lord and infect with that whole demeaning spirit everyone who hears. Now, the final category I've got for you this morning is an ironic one because I'm calling it speechless speech. But it's what you can say that doesn't pertain directly to the words necessarily. But we speak with this manner of speaking all the time, and perhaps we fail as much in this area as any other area. You can speak corruption apart from the words themselves. Use all words that are sanitary and all words that in and of themselves read on paper in black ink would cause no problems whatsoever. But the problem then is the way that you spoke those words. The tone with which you spoke those words. The accent with which you accented various ones of those words, resulting, for example, in a sarcasm, which instead of encouraging a person, actually discourages them. Instead of building them up, actually tears them down. Sarcasm. Watch how you use and how you speak with sarcasm, and understand that it is a corrupting way to speak. All in all, these categories reveal that certain words are simply off the table. For today, for everyday use or angry use or use with hurtful intent, but it is certainly more than just words that matter here. The posture that you are in when you are speaking, the tone, the accent, specific kinds of intent by the use of speech are what Paul is urging his people to put off, to cast aside, to throw off. These characterize the old self and darkened understanding, alienation from God, and hardness of heart. But this is not how we have learned about Christ. We have not found Jesus to be this way. And coming to follow Jesus means let's be like him. And if we're going to be like him, let's be like him in our speech. And let's exhibit Christ. That means throwing these things off completely. And so that next we look this morning at what we must say. So we must not say corrupt speech. And we've looked at some of those examples. And so let's consider then what must we say. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. In opposition to corrupting talk, the kind of speech that believers should let out of their mouths is, in a word, good. It's good. Well, what is good? Because we say good all the time. Well, good. It's not helpful. It is helpful, not hurtful. It is gentle, not harsh. It is true, not deceptive. It brings joy, not unnecessary pain. It preserves peace rather than fostering conflict. It is good. That word itself means useful, beneficial, helpful, pleasant, upright, and honorable. And Paul mentions three characteristics and helps us understand here what he's talking about when he throws the word good in there. Paul mentions these three characteristics of good communication, and these will guide us as we seek to guard what comes out of our mouths. First, good communication builds up. It strengthens. It is edifying. It brings health. It looks out for the growth and well-being of others. So good communication that builds up may sometimes be a word of careful, loving criticism. But it is not ever delivered to get someone back for what they've done to me. It's not self-centered or self-oriented from the get-go. It is all oriented on their well-being. It would be, I see and observe a sin, it's hurtful that they're committing, and God as a brother calls me to address this, and so I must be careful that I address it in the proper way. But there's a time when love demands criticism, and building someone up demands being straightforward with a particular thing in which they need help. But there is a complete difference that is made by my motive, and that is what I've got to check. Why? Why do I have an inner impulsion to criticize here? Because I'm telling you, when the flesh gets involved, which is all the time, this is why you got to be careful. When that happens, we are all so in danger of being fleshly motivated and not motivated by love. So first of all, good communication builds up. Secondly, good communication is not only about what we say, but also when we say what we say and the way in which we say it. Look what Paul says. The kind of communication that is good is fit for the occasion. It is according to the need of the moment. Gentleness and sensitivity are essential for good communication. And gentleness and sensitivity are what help us discern what is the need of the moment. Motivated by love, we ask, what do they need? To do that, we have to get in their shoes and think with their ways just a little bit, and so we're not just spouting things off from our own disposition and our own thoughts and our own tendencies, but we think, how will this affect them? How can I say this in a way that will help them? What is the need right now? I mean, there may be two or three things that are in need right now, but one of them is they're broken up, and I need to comfort them in the midst of this so that I can be able to correct them if necessary. But we should be looking for ways in order to speak with such a way that builds people up at the right time and in the right way. The requirement is gentleness and sensitivity. Third, good communication is marked by its effect. And I think this is just beautiful. Then what is good communication supposed to do, according to Paul? Well, he says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Good communication, what we ought to let out of our mouths is what's going to give grace. Interesting how almost all of Paul's letters start off with grace and peace to you. Because if there's anything that he wants that message to give them that they're about to receive, it's the grace of God. Not what they deserve, but what God in his goodness and his mercy would give them and what would do for them. One of the great temptations in human communication is to give people what we think they deserve. However, Paul strongly objects. Good human communication does not set itself about giving justice, but about giving grace. Our communication is to reflect the grace of God. What an example is our Savior. As Peter said, when he was reviled, he just let him have it back. No, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he just told them how bad it was going to be for them when they got to hell. No, when he suffered, he did not threaten. He did not say, and I'm coming back one day and I'm coming to get you. It's true. That would have been as true as ever. But he did not exhibit a heart that was like, I am getting you because what you're doing is so wicked. It was wicked, and God's judgment is going to come. But Jesus, Father, have mercy. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. We need to meet each other with words that reflect love and mercy and patience and good, not words that retaliate or injure or get even. Have you ever noticed, too, the way it just happens when people are talking? Maybe they have a disagreement and all is well. They're okay. They understand they're on different poles, but one suddenly goes up a notch in their voice, and you can tell they're offended. And then the other one goes up a notch, and it keeps going. And what was this, a misunderstanding, or a, A difference of understanding becomes verbal war. Instead of, you know what? If we differ, and I think you're deadly wrong, what good is it going to do for me to pull out the punching bag of my heart and start beating you with my words? If I care, really care, then I need to instruct. And I need to have mercy because I want to pull you over here. I don't want to run you any further away from the truth than you already are. You see? But what do we tend? But that's because the flesh is there. And the flesh is full of self and full of pride. And then if I know I'm right, then what I got, it tells me this. If you're right, you need to let the whole world know it. And you need to stand up for your opinion. And you need to let them have it because they're wrong, wrong, wrong. That is so not what Paul says here. So we need rather to say grace. Grace. What will give them grace? And then it probably won't be an inflection of the voice like I just gave. What will give them grace? Control. Mercy. Now, coming to the end of what I want to share with you, I want to give you a couple of practical take-homes that I've been striving in these verse in these sermons to be highly practical. So how is the question? How do we move from being instructed what we must not say, being instructed in what we must say, to actually saying only what we must say? Well, I've got three. I originally had two, but another one occurred to me. Three important practical steps to improving our speech, to let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is for edification and fits the time and gives grace to those who listen. First, be slow. Be slow. This VBS this year had a, you know, there's every day has its own Bible buddy, and your Bible buddy is this animal that has a real important lesson to teach. Well, the last day's lesson in VBS is a sloth. And his name is Mo. But his friends call him Slow. It's a good thing. We need to think of Mo when we think about speech. Be slow. You can't bring your speech into conformity with the new self without exercising self-control, which means putting the brakes on. You cannot exercise control without putting a stop to autopilot. All kinds of corrupting speech are sitting on the launch pad just waiting to escape our lips. They are put there by our flesh, and if we are going to let out what is good, then it all starts with restraining what is corrupt. James accurately instructs us that godliness involves bridling the tongue. He wisely advises us in chapter 1, verse 19, that every person should be quick to hear and slow to speak. We've got to put the brakes on the tongue to get it under control. That is step one. I mean, even if necessary, practice. I mean, this is worth practicing, and it's not just independent of God. This is given the new heart, and a heart that loves and wants to obey God with the tongue. We develop self-control. That's not we just do it. This may be the first thing I'm talking about, but it's not the only thing I'm talking about. So don't get the idea that I'm suggesting you do this without God's power, because you'll never succeed without the power of God. But getting the control of the tongue will enable you to think carefully about what it is you most need to say and what it is others most need to hear. It will enable you time to check your spirit, your motives, your purpose, and your manner of speaking. And so, the first thing is be slow to speak. Second one is not the second one in my notes, but a second one, pray. Because you need God's help. And I think back to David in Psalm 141, verse 3. He cried out, God, you set a guard over my lips. He knew that, well, maybe there can be a second thing here. Pray that God will even keep you from saying things that You know, you just ask God to set a guard over your lips. Prayer is incredibly important. And then number three, this. Discipline yourself for intentional contemplation of good things. Now, we talked about this with reference to anger. We talk about this with reference to anxiety. It is basic and fundamental to Christian living, is that we are filling our minds with thoughts of what is good. It goes back to the Christian law of thought. Whatever things are lovely, true, excellent, good, honorable, think on these things. It's the commandment we have. Just as this is incredibly important to let our minds dwell on godly things, because when we dwell on godly things, when we dwell on who God is, it helps with our anxiety. When we dwell on who God is and on godly truths and these characteristics of godliness, then our thinking will be transformed. And once our thinking is transformed, we will be enabled to clearly recognize the ungodliness of our ungodly speech, to pull it back and in its place put out that which pleases God, helps others, is fitting, and gives grace. Jesus teaches in Luke 6:45 that what is in the heart is what comes out. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So, intentionally, this is root to all parts of godliness. Intentionally set your mind on the things above, on the goodness of God, on the law of God, upon the call of God. And love it like the psalmist in 119 loves it. And your mind and your heart and your speech will be transformed. I close this morning by pointing us to Jesus again, as he always pleased God with his speech. In fact, he only spoke what the Father told him to speak. But more than that, he himself, get this. Think about this now. As we're talking about our speech, Jesus Christ is the speech of God. What does John call him in John chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word, verse 14 of John 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld the Word's glory. So when you think about speech, when we think about the importance of our speech, think about God's speech. God's speech is Jesus. The writer of Hebrews explains that long ago and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So God's words are pure. They are holy. His speech brings life and gives life. His speech is clean and pure, and he does good to those who listen. And Jesus is the preeminent example of God's good, edifying, appropriate, and grace-giving language, because Jesus is the giver of grace. Jesus is the means of grace. His satisfaction on the cross is God's dispensation of grace to us. So the language of Christ's followers is a reflection of Jesus as well. And so let us be sure that our words do not corrupt, but build up, bless, and supply grace to those who hear, just like the words of Jesus and just like Jesus as the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you for your good words. And we thank you for your Son, the Word, the good Word, the eternal Word. We praise you that he is glorious. We praise you that he came and gave his all, that our sins might be forgiven, cleansed, and covered, and that every idle word Every careless word that we have spoken, every word that reveals how full of iniquity we are, that he died for that, so that we might live for him. And in living for him, Lord, we pray you help us to glorify him with our language. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.